Our great God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessings of this day and of this week, and for the providence that has led us safely here to gather this evening that we might open your word and study from it. We are thankful, O Father, for the measure of health and strength that allows our attendance together. We are thankful for the circumstances of our lives that give us daily reasons to be humble before you and to be filled with gratitude for your goodness and mercy in our lives. We do pray, O God, for our brothers and sisters who would desire to be here but could not come, that your blessing would be upon each one of them, that you would encourage, comfort, and strengthen them. And Lord, that you would gather us together once again around your throne, that we might sing your praises together. O Father, we are thankful for the blessings that we enjoy in this world and especially in this nation. We are thankful for the heritage that we have, for the freedom that endures, O God, for the measure of peace that we enjoy within our borders. And we pray, O Lord, that these freedoms and blessings might continue. We ask, O God, that you would grant this nation true repentance for our many and great sins, and that you would bring a true spirit of revival wrought by your Spirit in the hearts of the citizens of this land through the proclaimed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that men, women, and children in this nation would bow the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is indeed Lord, and that he would, as Lord, become their Savior. We pray, O God, that you would grant us repentance for exalting immorality, for walking in pride, for celebrating ungodliness in many different forms, and for protecting violence even against the unborn. We pray, O Father, that as your people we would be salt and light and leaven in this world, that we would be keenly aware, O God, that we live before your face and that before the eyes of the world we are called to be witnesses of your truth. And we pray that we would do so in a wise but courageous manner. We ask your blessing upon your church, O God, that you would make her to be strong and faithful and fruitful, that in every nation where she is found, that she would increase and multiply, that she would grow in grace and in godliness, that she would grow in holiness and in good works. We pray, O Father, that you would cause faithful churches to be planted in every community, that you would raise up faithful pastors and elders and missionaries, that you would raise up godly women and children to fill the ranks of every congregation. And we pray, O God, that as your people multiply, all the nations might come to know and to fear Jesus as Lord. We ask your blessing upon our own congregation. For those of us who are sick, O Lord, we pray your healing mercies and kindness that you would grant recovery. O God, we pray for those who have surgery upcoming that you would grant them steady hearts and great hope in your promises and in your presence. We pray, O Father, that in your kind providence you would grant good outcomes to the procedures that are planned and that you would bring forth greater health beyond. We pray for the mothers that are carrying children in the womb and for those who are caring for small babies. We pray, O God, that you would grant health and blessing each day, strength and joy for the journey. We pray for the ministry of the word and for worship and for the fellowship of the saints that is here. We pray, O God, that these two would be conducted in spirit and in truth in a manner that is in keeping with your revealed will and in keeping with the work of your Spirit in us, upon us, and through us. Bless us tonight, O God, as we open the pages of sacred scripture. We pray that your Spirit would guide our hearts into a greater understanding of your truth and that you would bless us and cause us to rejoice in your word as we meet it, hear it, and believe it. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to take your Bible in the Old Testament and turn with me to the book of Malachi, we're going to be picking up in chapter 3 and verse 13. And Lord willing, we're going to conclude our study of the book this evening. Malachi chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 4. This last section in the prophet Malachi is what we call the sixth disputation. And the last three verses of chapter 4 are a conclusion to the work as a whole. One of the things that I'm going to argue this evening is that this is a conclusion not only to the book of Malachi, but to the book of the 12, what we call the minor prophets. Not only to the book of the 12, but also to the prophets, and that being the canonical division, the second major unit in the Hebrew Bible. And not only a conclusion to that section of the Hebrew Bible, but really a conclusion to the entire Old Testament redemptive history, that this final section, and in particular these three final verses, are a very important literary, theological, and historical theme within redemptive history and verses that we would do well to give careful attention to. I want to begin by reading, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13 and going down through verse 3 of chapter 4, what we will consider as the sixth disputation. The Lord speaking says this, "Your words have been harsh against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before Yahweh of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts." Now, last week we saw in the earlier part of chapter 3 and in the closing part of chapter 2 that in one of the earlier indictments, the people make a rejoinder or the Lord makes a charge against them, and he does not immediately respond to their defense, to their defensive reaction. How have we done that? Where has that been the case? And we see the same sort of structure tonight in the sixth and final disputation. The complaint of God against the people is that they have harshly criticized him. They've spoken strongly. They've spoken, as it turns out, blasphemously. They reply, "How have we spoken against you?" And the Lord illustrates what they have said. And yet what they have said is not immediately answered in the text. God simply recites it as part of the indictment. And then we have a section in verses 16 through 18 of promise, kind of a drawing back from the scene, as it were, stepping aside. We fade to black and we look at something else that is going on at the same time. We see a divine perspective from the heavenly council, as it were, God taking note of those who have been paying attention to this entire exchange that we've seen over the course of this book. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we will come back and see the response to the harsh words, to the blasphemous speech that the people have uttered against God. Does that make sense? So I want you to be able to see the structure and the way the section is laid out as we begin to work through it together. Now in verse 13, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord." The Lord charges the people with complaining against him, murmuring against them. And in so doing, they are demonstrating the fact that they truly are sons of their fathers. This has been Israel's entire history. This has been the activity, the habit of the sons of Abraham since at least the time of the Exodus from Egypt. No sooner do we come past the Red Sea, no sooner do we come to the Red Sea, than already the Israelites are complaining against the Lord. Initially, it is that the sea is in front of them and the Egyptians are behind them, and panic is developing within the hearts of the people. When we get on the other side of the sea, then there is not enough water, and then there is not enough food, and then we do not have the variety on the menu that we once had. Then we get down to the mount, and we don't know what's happened to Moses. We're afraid when God shows up, and when Moses leaves, we feel forsaken, and so we need a God to dance around and to worship in place of this God, Yahweh, who terrifies us. When we leave Mount Sinai, then we continue to complain. And the Lord is responding to these complaints with fiery serpents and with various kinds of judgment. He gives the people meat to eat in such fullness that it makes them sick. He gives them manna from heaven every morning, and yet they prove themselves to be ungrateful even when they are fed by the hand of the Lord. And that history continues throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. It continues during the invasion and conquest of the land. It continues during the period of the judges. It continues throughout the kingdom period. And here it is now after the return from exile. The Lord says, your words have been harsh. They've been strong. They have attacked me. And God is not saying this in some kind of self-pitying or petulant way. Oh, you spoke harshly to me and it hurt my feelings. Recognize the difference between Yahweh and the creature. Recognize the inadequacy of any complaint that the Israelites could ever bring. What do they deserve from the hand of God? What are they owed by Him? Nothing. Nothing except punishment for their sins. The only thing that obligates the Lord is His promise, and He has been faithful to that promise. Indeed, more than faithful. He has been abundantly merciful, very gracious. His patience and long-suffering with the people knows almost no bounds. And yet, nothing is ever good enough for these people. When the Lord says, you have harshly spoken against me, they reflexively say, what have we said? What have we said? We didn't say anything. Demonstrate the charge that you are making. And so the Lord does. In verse 14 and 15, He recites the words that they have been speaking. They have said it is useless to serve God. And immediately what you realize is that the people are not complaining about their food. They're not complaining about their drink. They're not complaining about their houses, about the cars that they're driving, about how much money they're making each year. They are complaining about the vanity of religion. They are charging God with being a God who is altogether absent from their lives, that it's pointless to serve Him. That we would be better off, perhaps, if we didn't serve God at all. They are looking at the wicked, and they see the wicked living with prosperity, and with peace, and in health, and comfort, and enjoyment, and they feel themselves to be in a position of scarcity and struggle. And so they say, as many had before them, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? Where is the value in walking as mourners before Yahweh? Referring to the repentance, apparently, that God requires. And then they said, the proud are blessed. Now think about how disastrously blasphemous that is to say. Before the exile in Babylon, in fact, before the northern kingdom even was destroyed by the Assyrians, many years before, the Lord said through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put light for darkness and bitter for sweet. And yet that is the manner of unbelief. Remember that God created the world and all that is in it good. He created it very good. The fall and sin turned the world upside down. The ministry of grace, the covenant of grace, and the ministry of the gospel, the work of Christ applied by the Spirit into the created cosmos, is turning the upside down world right side up again. But that means that unbelief always sees things upside down. They do not see reality correctly. It's like walking through one of those fun houses with all of the mirrors that cause things to be stretched and distorted out of proportion. They look at the proud man and they say the proud man is truly blessed. Now, why is that? Well, because today he is healthy and I am sick. Because today he is wealthy and I am poor. Because today he seems to be having fun and I seem to be struggling in everything that I do. So he must truly be the blessed person. But that's looking at the situation upside down. Now this is, unfortunately, a common complaint made by the saints throughout your Bible. The people in Malachi's day are not the first people to have spoken in this way. In fact, they will not be the last to speak in this way. And yet what they are saying is not only strong, it's not only plaintive, but it is blasphemous. It is the voice of unbelief. Now, these kinds of complaints have been raised in godly ways. at other times by other people in the pages of Scripture. For example, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, written by Asaph, a righteous man, describes a time in his life when he wrestled with these very same kinds of questions. And maybe you in your spiritual life, you've had the same kind of a season. I remember very distinctly a season like this in my own life when I was about 18 years old. And here is Asaph trying to serve the Lord, wanting to be faithful, and yet looking around and seeing that the wicked are constantly prospering, seeming as if their way is constantly good, and his life is a struggle. It is very hard. He is filled with doubts. He's filled with questions. And yet in Psalm 73, look at how he handles those kinds of questions. At one point in the psalm, he says, if I were to speak openly in this way, I would have been untrue to your people. I would have transgressed the people among whom you've placed me. In other words, Asaph realizes I can't stand up as a spiritual leader in the community and begin talking openly about my doubts and questions. And yet something has to be done. Something has to be said. So what does he do? He handles it through prayer. He handles it through going into the sanctuary, to going to the house of God and worshiping. And then that's where everything is put right side up. That's where everything is put in perspective. He suddenly realizes that those happy, healthy, prosperous, wicked people are resting on a slippery slope that will slide down into destruction. He is able to see the situation now eschatologically in terms of God's ultimate promise and purpose, and he is able to return then to God with praise and thanksgiving for His mercy. Asaph acknowledges, I was like a brute beast. I was like a dumb animal. I didn't know what I was saying. I didn't know what I was thinking. I was absolutely stupid, and yet You, O Lord, were merciful to me. You were gracious to me. Now, do not misunderstand the point of Psalm 73. The point of Psalm 73 is not to say, if you have questions, if you have doubts, if you're struggling spiritually, keep it to yourself. That's not what Asaph is saying when he says, I couldn't speak openly about this. You have to understand who Asaph is. He's a worship leader. He's a spiritual leader among the people of God. What he's saying is that he could not do what, unfortunately, a lot of pastors and preachers do today, and that is stand up and broadcast the value, the goodness of doubt and uncertainty. If you've noticed, in the last several years, doubt and uncertainty has suddenly attained this virtuous status in the evangelical-ish, soon-to-be ex-evangelical world. It's one of the way stations along the way to deconversion and apostasy, by the way. And you will see spiritual leaders, you will see pastors, you will see theologians, you will see book authors, you will see bloggers standing up and talking about the virtue and value. They just want to be honest, they just want to be transparent about how uncertain they are about absolutely everything that the Bible says. And how somehow this is commendable, this is good. Now what Asaph is saying is, I couldn't do that. That would be harmful to the people of God. How is that going to impact the young in the faith? How is that going to impact the weak? What are those who are going through similar struggles going to think when their spiritual leaders are saying, I don't know if there's any value in serving God or not. But he doesn't keep it to himself. That's the point. He goes to God in prayer. He seeks answers. He seeks certainty. He seeks resolution where it is to be found. No doubt he goes to some of his brothers, to some of his spiritual elders, to some of those who are with him seeking to teach and lead the people of God. He goes to the sanctuary. He engages in corporate worship. And that's where everything becomes clear. That's the way to handle these kinds of questions. You might find yourself at a place in your life where Malachi 3, 14 and 15 are ideas that kind of pass through your mind. Where you look around and you say, why can't I live like my coworkers? Why can't I live like my neighbor? Why do I have to sacrifice in the way that I do in order to serve the Lord? Why do I have to be so different? They seem good, decent people. And I can still believe in God. I'm not wanting to go out and live like a pagan. It's not some worldly desire to go out and flaunt immorality at will. No, it's just, why do I have to be so serious about my faith? Is there any value in doing so? After all, the wicked, they seem to be doing just fine. They seem to be able to tempt God and go free. And if you find yourself thinking in those ways, turn in your Bible to Psalm 73. Turn in your Bible to the closing chapters of the book of Job. Turn in your Bible to the book of Malachi and see that kind of doubt and struggle and question in the proper context. And acknowledge it for what it is. It is a species of unbelief. That doesn't mean you've become an unbeliever. It just means, like every other believer, you and I struggle with unbelief. We're the Father in Mark chapter 9. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I'm a believer, I want to believe, Lord, but sometimes I struggle in that. Sometimes I struggle because it doesn't always appear at a given point in time that what you've promised is true. Sometimes the reverse seems to be the case. But you're not the first person who's thought in that way. But this is unbelief. It is misguided expectations. And very often, disappointed expectations are part of the trajectory that leads a person away from God. You see, we have these expectations about what my life is going to be like. If I serve the Lord faithfully, He's going to provide for me in these ways. Sometimes it's not even the prosperity of the wicked that causes these doubts to arise. Sometimes it's the prosperity of the righteous, or prosperity that maybe you don't share. Why are things working out for him? Why are things working out for her? They're serving the Lord, and everything seems to be going great. They don't seem to have struggles. They don't seem to have doubts. They don't seem to have questions like I do. Maybe there's no point in me serving God. Misguided expectations lead to disappointment. Disappointment leads to discouragement. And discouragement leads to doubts. Doubts about God's providence, about His sovereignty. And eventually, if that carries on, to doubts about His goodness. And we've said before, this is how apostasy happens. Apostasy does not happen overnight. You don't go to bed an Orthodox believer and wake up the next morning an infidel. It happens by stages. It happens incrementally. Misguided expectations may start the ball rolling. And as you become disappointed, and as you become discouraged, and as you have more and more doubts, you move incrementally, step by step, away from the faith that you once had, until finally one day you say there is no point to serving God at all, and you openly deny Him. We need to grapple with this question. Do we serve and worship and trust God because we approve of the things that we expect to receive from Him? You see, I worship God, I trust God, because I think that His plan for my life is exactly what I would choose. What if His plan is the exact opposite of what you would choose for yourself? What if what you conceive of as a good life has no relation whatsoever to God's plan for your life? And you're looking at your situation and saying, is this a good life? Is this the more abundant life that Jesus promised? Do we worship and trust God because we expect that we are going to like the things that He does for us? What if His plan is for us to be arrested and taken to a concentration camp and to watch the majority of our family die? That's been His plan for many Christians. That has happened. And worse, believe it or not. What if the Lord appoints great pain? What if our life is one unrelenting trial after another? What if that is the path that He calls us to walk? What if what He ordains for our life seems to be unfair? Are we going to sit in judgment of His fairness, of His justice? Do we have the high ground there to be able to say, Lord, this isn't right. This isn't good. This is how you reward your faithful servants? God knows what is right. And our sense of fairness is derived from what He has revealed. Does our commitment to praising the Lord depend upon our enjoying our lives and appreciating what He has appointed for our lives? If it depends upon that, then prepare for the fact that you might struggle with a tendency to walk away from God. And maybe you need to repent of that orientation of faith and put your faith on firmer footing. To say we worship God because He is God and we are not. We worship Him because He is God. We love Him because He is good. We trust Him because He is absolute and He is supreme. And His supremacy is not subject to my review. It's not subject to my approval. His fundamental goodness does not depend upon my perception of that goodness. I may not perceive it at all in this life, or I might not perceive it for many, many years in any particular circumstance. It doesn't change the objective reality that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him. Will I believe that? Will I persist in believing that as I die in painful and tragic ways? Well, that is what God has called many of the saints to endure. Now, you might think that if the people are saying these kinds of things, that Malachi's ministry has been for nothing. I mean, I cannot imagine at the end of a book, which may be kind of the capstone to Malachi's preaching ministry, you hear the general attitude, the general disposition of the congregation, and now Malachi may be throwing up his hands and saying, "What was the point of that? I could have been a farmer. I could have had a small business. I could have done any number of other things with my life. I have wasted my life as a minister, as a preacher, as a prophet. I've taken the wine of God's truth and poured it through a colander for all the good that it's done." But as it turns out, his ministry was not in vain. Notice verse 16. "Those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened and heard them." Now, what did they say? We don't know. But we know that they feared Yahweh. And so presumably what they are saying to one another are words of faith, are words of repentance, are words of worship, words which evoke trust and demonstrate the trust that they have by grace in their hearts. They speak to one another because they fear the Lord. And apparently what they say, God takes notice of. He listens to them. He hears them. He hears what the unbelievers are saying as well. But he hears these words of faith in a different way. So many of the people may have seemed indifferent to God. They may have seemed to be rejecting the value of religion. But some others are aroused to repentance. They fear Yahweh. And the implication is that they are moved by Malachi's preaching. They pay attention to what he said. The Lord has been saying, "Your words are harsh against me. Will you rob me? Will you honor me? Will you reverence me?" And now those who fear the Lord are saying evidently, "Yes, we will." God takes note of it, and he promises to remember them and to reward them. It says a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. This is one of the most fascinating parts of Malachi's entire book of prophecy. God writes a book to ensure that these people are remembered. Now, hopefully you understand the point. It's illustrative. God doesn't need to write things down in order to remember it. I do. You might. God doesn't. And yet the book of remembrance is to remind God. And if I could just, as an aside, remind you that covenant signs are routinely misunderstood by the church as being intended primarily for the church. But covenant signs, biblically understood, are first signs to God, reminding Him of His promise. You say, "But God doesn't need to be reminded." Right? It is for our benefit that we know that when we see a rainbow, God sees it too. Genesis chapter 9, what does the Lord say? "I will put my rainbow in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and when I see the bow in the cloud, I will remember my promise." So when you see the rainbow, you know what God is thinking about. And so too, when you see the bread and the wine on the Lord's table. So too, when you see the water of baptism running down from a person's head. You know what God is thinking about. You say, "Well then, Pastor, it's for us after all, isn't it?" Yes, it is, because God doesn't need a reminder, does He? And yet He appoints these signs of the covenant and says to you, "Every time you exercise that sacrament, I will remember my promise. This do in remembrance of me." It's not just so that we don't forget that Jesus died. It is so that the church corporately calls to God to remember His Son as He thinks upon us. When you look at us, Lord, remember Christ. And that's what's happening here. There's a book of remembrance. Not because God forgets, but He wants you to know that He remembers. He takes note of those who are His. Everybody wants to talk about the mark of the beast. Why? It's the least interesting mark in the book of Revelation. More interesting is the mark that God places upon the heads of His servants prior to the outpouring of judgment. And we don't see it just in Revelation. We see it in Ezekiel and Jeremiah as well. So we'll see it in the near future as we go through those books. Now, this book of remembrance could be understood in different ways. I'm not going to be dogmatic here. I'm just going to give you three possibilities. First, it may be a literary metaphor referring to this practice by ancient kings of creating archives to chronicle the events in the history of their reign, to recall the names of those who had done worthy deeds. Whenever you look up the military record of someone who has received a particular decoration, especially something like the Medal of Honor or a Silver Star or a Bronze Star, you will see attached to it usually the citation. And that citation will recount the deeds of valor for which this commendation was given. It was something like that. There was an archive to say, we will not forget their names. We will not forget their deeds. We will not forget their honor. Their honor will be preserved. And it may be that that is the analogy here, the illustration here, that God has that kind of an archive as well, so that the citizens of His kingdom know their king will not forget them. Other commentators think that this is a reference to the Book of Life, in which the names of the elect are inscribed. And I don't know that it even has to be an either or. You could argue perhaps that the Book of Life is in certain ways that kingly archive, the record of the new humanity, those who belong to the new creation and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Others will say it is a reference to the records of lives and history which will be opened on the last day. You will notice that these books referenced in Psalm 139 and in Revelation chapter 20 are distinct from the Book of Life, but obviously have a close relationship to it. On the Day of Judgment, books will be open, presumably books that record every day of the life of those who have lived in this world. And so perhaps this book of remembrance has some relationship to that as well. But the point is clear, that God knows those who are His, and He will remember them and their faith. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says Yahweh of hosts. On the day that I make them my special treasure, my jewels, they will be precious to me, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That becomes all the more important when we see at the beginning of chapter 4, just ignore the chapter divisions here, but when we see at the beginning of chapter 4 in our English Bibles that the response to the complaints and the blasphemy of the unbelieving exiles who have returned, the response is that judgment is swiftly coming. And yet on that day of judgment, God will not overlook those who are His. They would be His special treasure. He would protect them when judgment falls upon the world. The blessing of God's favor brings further advantages to them as well. Notice verse 18, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. This is another thread that you'll see throughout Scripture. Paul will make reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, there must be divisions among you that those who are approved may be evident. How do you find out who truly loves the Lord? How do you find out who is truly trusting in God? You find that out in the crucible of conflict. During times of peace, during times of superficial unity, we're all Christians. We all love Jesus. We all believe the Bible. But when you put pressure upon the covenant community, you find out who actually does trust Him and who doesn't. And so in that day, when the Lord protects those who fear Him and judges those who do not, then it will be apparent the difference between those who obey the Lord and those who serve unrighteousness. Those who know God's grace learn an eschatological view on humanity and prosperity. Do you understand how verse 18 is responding in certain ways to that question in verses 14 and 15? What is the point of serving God? Today, there doesn't seem to be any advantage. Today, it seems as if the wicked get off scot-free. Today, it seems as if the proud are blessed. But he says there's coming a day when you will be able to tell the difference. And the righteous have that perspective now. They look through the present with an eschatological lens. The grace of God should and will change the way we think about our experiences in this world, so that we do not judge our standing before God upon our present state. Only those who truly know God can understand that difference. The unbeliever cannot. The unconverted Christian cannot. Only those who truly fear the Lord can. In chapter 4, in verse 1 through 3, you see this burning day of judgment when the Son of Righteousness rises. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. Now, wait a second. I thought that the proud were blessed. I thought those who do wickedness are raised up. He says, no, they're going to be ash. They're going to be ashes in the fire pit of God's judgment. The fire will be like an oven and absolutely consume those who you thought were blessed, who you thought were invincible, who you thought had no pains at all. The day is coming when they shall be burned up, says Yahweh of hosts, and they will be left neither root nor branch. In other words, they're not coming back. It's not like a tree when you chop it down, but you leave the stump and the roots there, and the next season you begin to see the new shoots coming up because there is still life in the ground. There's not going to be anything there. Just ashes. God will burn them all the way. Destroy them utterly. But, verse 2, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. It's the sun in the sky, but his wings will carry healing, salvation. You will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. All of you who are trying to lose weight right now, this is a good metaphor. Don't misunderstand. Growing fat, it's health, it's abundance, it's blessing, right? You will trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, I'm not managing my time well tonight because I want to say more about verses 4 through 6 than anything else, and I'm running out of time. But what I want you to notice here just very, very quickly is that this day of judgment is a day of salvation. It is a day of heat, but also of healing. And this is what we have seen over and over and over again. And I don't think that I have to interpret to you the Son of Righteousness. If the Son is a He, then you know that the Son is a reference to God's Son. The Son of Righteousness is the incarnate God, Emmanuel, Christ our Lord. And in fact, this kind of an image is used frequently to describe the Lord and the King, the Messiah. Whether it is the sun or light or brightness, I've given you many references on your study guide. I'll let you peruse those in your own time. And notice as well the cross references that I've given you that demonstrate that the judgment that comes upon the wicked will also be the vindication and victory of the saints. We are all supposed to mourn over the fact that wickedness is destroyed. No, we're supposed to celebrate. We're supposed to bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked. We're supposed to dance and sing when Babylon falls. Now, that does not mean gloating over the mishap of our enemy. That does not mean having this glee when someone who is a trouble for us in this life stumbles in some way. We pray for God to grant repentance for our enemies. And we pray for God to cast into hell his enemies. I want my enemy to become Jesus' friend. And I want Jesus' enemies to be cast into hell. And on the day that they are, the church will sing Alleluia. Now, verses 4, 5, and 6. We just blew right past one of the most messianic sections. I realize that's terrible, but we're running out of time. Verses 4, 5, and 6 This is the conclusion. It's the conclusion to the book of Malachi. It's the conclusion to the minor prophets. It's the conclusion to the second section of the Hebrew Bible. And it's the conclusion to what we have as Old Testament history. The Hebrew Bible is not arranged chronologically any more than our English Bibles is. But our English Bible just happens to finish the last book, is actually the last book of history that tells us anything about God's work with His people in the Old Testament. The next thing that happens is the appearance of John the Baptist, right? The birth of John, the birth of Jesus, and the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist in preparing the way for the coming of Christ. That takes us to the New Testament. Malachi is the end of the Old Testament history. And yet these three verses are the conclusion to all of that. We could literally spend an hour just talking about the canonical significance of these three verses. That is not an exaggeration. I'm going to try to spend like 10 minutes. You need to know something about how the Hebrew Bible is put together. When we are doing our Bible Foundations material, we spend some time learning the arrangement of our English Bibles, the literary divisions of our English Bibles, because the vast majority of us are going to be reading the Bible in English, not in Hebrew. But the Hebrew Bible is put together differently, and it is helpful to know how it is put together. I've given you the three divisions and the books that belong to each on your study guide. The Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law is not just the laws God gives to Israel through Moses. It's the books of Moses. It's the body of instruction. It's not just what we think of as law in a legal sense. It encompasses that. It includes that. But it's larger than that. It's a category of wisdom, of revelation, of instruction. God showing Himself to His people and then telling them what He expects, that they might be holy just as He is. The prophets include some books of the Old Testament that we might not think of as prophetic, like Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Kings. We don't think about those as prophets, but the Jews did. And it's good and right for us to do as well. Now, here we're not using prophets in kind of that technical sense that we often do when we think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12. But they are prophetic nonetheless. They reveal the history of God bringing the people into the land and judging them there, setting up the kingdom and pulling that kingdom down, as well as the preaching of truth that accompanies all of those events. And then the Ketuvim, the writings, which include everything else in our Old Testaments, the Psalms and Proverbs, the books of wisdom, some of the supplementary history like the book of Ruth, and the book of Lamentations, as well as the events of the captivity and the return from captivity in Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, and the alternative history of the kingdom in Chronicles, which, by the way, is why Jesus refers to the martyrdom at the end of the book of Chronicles, Zechariah, as the A to Z of unrighteous bloodshed in the Old Testament. When he is pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem, he says, upon this generation, all of the righteous blood shed, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was slain between the altar and the sanctuary, all of that blood is going to come upon this generation. And you're scratching your head and saying, I think that there were some other martyrs after Zechariah. Well, there were, historically, but not canonically. Because Chronicles closes the Old Testament canon. And he's the last martyr in the text. Very often when the Jews referred to their Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, they would refer to the Law and the Prophets as a synecdoche for the whole. We would say from Genesis to Revelation. And what we mean are the whole Bible. The Old and New Testaments, we mean the whole Bible. They would say the Law and the Prophets, and by that they mean the whole Bible. They're not leaving out the Ketuvim. They're including the whole. You see that repeatedly, even in the mouth of Jesus. And even though Malachi is not the last book in the Hebrew Bible, it is the last book in the prophetic literature. So that when the Jews say the law and the prophets, they're saying from Genesis to Malachi. Do you see that? Does that make sense? And that makes the conclusion to Malachi really important. Now, what do the Old Testament prophets teach us to do? They teach us to remember God's law, looking back on the Torah, and look ahead to God's promise to the coming of Messiah. And what does this conclusion do? It does that very thing. It is a perfect ending to the Old Testament. It is a perfect theme to attach the Hebrew Bible to the New Testament. If you're thinking of the Old Testament and the New Testament, like, that's not even, I don't even like that terminology. Right? We talk about the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible in here a lot. Because it's really, it's not two Bibles, it's two sets of Scripture that are one book. And you see that because there's this theme right here in Malachi 4, 4, 5, and 6. And so what does he say? First of all, verse 4, remember the law. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. The law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Think about each one of those component parts of that exhortation. The law is not merely rules, we said. It is the entire instruction that God gives to His people. But it's not just law in general. Notice He calls it the law of Moses. There's a couple of things that you can learn from that. First of all, the liberals who deny Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch are out to lunch. You shouldn't take them seriously. The Holy Spirit says Moses is responsible for the law. The books of law, i.e. the Pentateuch, i.e. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But notice also that he's not referring just to the moral law of creation. He's not just referring to natural revelation. He's not calling us to just acknowledge some kind of amorphous, undefined, general principle of ethics that all people can commonly subscribe to. He says, look back to the law. Which law, Lord? The law I gave to Moses. The first five books of your Bible. The Torah. Look back to that. And learn about me there. He calls Moses my servant. In case you're just wondering if Moses is not a historical character, he is God's friend. His nearness to Yahweh was revealed and defended on more than one occasion in some pretty dramatic ways. And the law here is what God gave to him at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Again, you cannot get around the fact that this is talking about the law that God revealed in Exodus through Deuteronomy. You just can't. There's no way around it here. You can't generalize it beyond that. Now, you could say, evidently, that law stands for, summarizes, and applies something larger than just Israel. But you can't get around the fact that he is extremely explicit in pointing back to the Sinai legislation. He goes so far as to refer to the statutes and judgments, which indicates the entire law, not just the moral principles encoded in the Ten Commandments. And again, we could talk for an hour about this. We don't have time to do that tonight. Suffice it to say, this is specific language. These are technical terms, statutes, judgments, precepts, that you will read in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. And they always refer to that Mosaic legislation. They always point us back to that economy. So you can't just say, well, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about everything else. He's talking about everything else. I don't know how else he could have said it. He's made it abundantly clear. And if that doesn't fit in with your presuppositions about how to read the Old Testament, then your presuppositions need to be corrected, not the text. Now, how are God's people to live according to God's law? Where is that law found? In the law of Moses. You say, but the Old Testament law has been abrogated by the work of Christ. And yes, in one sense, that's true. And in another sense, it's most definitely not true. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31? Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul doesn't say what Jesus did takes the law away. He says it puts it in its proper place and it stands it up. It establishes it. It doesn't destroy it. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul says, to those who were without law, he lived as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Well, no, if you're Paul, if you're in Christ, if you're under grace, you're not under law. Yep, Paul knows that. He wrote that. And if you took him to mean that he is not under law, even while he is under grace in Christ, you're misunderstanding him. How do you know? Because he also wrote this. He also wrote this. That's why he exhorts the brethren to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. No one can be justified in the sight of God by law keeping. And believers are not under the law as a covenant of works. You see, that law has been routinely misunderstood, misapplied by God's people, going all the way back to the Old Testament, certainly by the Pharisees in Jesus' day, by the Judaizers in Paul's day, by legalists in our own day. It's not a ladder by which you climb your way up to heaven. That does not mean that the law of God has no more authority over us. And the ministry of the prophets, the testimony of the prophets, can be summed up in this exhortation. Remember the law and look ahead to the promise. The conclusion of Malachi is the conclusion to everything. It's the conclusion to the entire prophetic ministry. And so what's the looking ahead? Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Elijah never died, you will remember. And so some expected that he would one day physically return to the earth, which he did, as a matter of fact, at Christ's transfiguration. But that's not what seems to be in view here. The New Testament interprets this prophecy for us. And the Reformed principle of interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? That's fundamental to hermeneutics. And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11 what this is talking about. He says, John the Baptist is the Elijah that Malachi promised. The Elijah that was to come is John the Baptist. He's the prophet. He's preparing the way. He's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, preparing for the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Now, John may not have known he was the fulfillment of this prophecy, because on one occasion in John chapter 1, John is asked by the Jews, are you the Elijah of promise? And he says, no, I'm not. So he may have been confused about his own place in redemptive history, or, and I think this more likely, he knows that what they mean is, are you the historical Elijah? And that's what he's saying, no, I'm not. He knows the assumptions that they have in their mind. I'm not claiming to be a reappearance of the historical Elijah, a reincarnation of Elijah in some form or fashion. And that's what he's denying. But Jesus is very clear. John is this Elijah. He is the forerunner from chapter 3 and verse 1 who is coming to prepare the way of the Lord, about whom we spoke last week. And his purpose is to prepare for the great day of the Lord when the Son of Righteousness rises and burns up the wicked completely. Elijah would be sent in order to prepare God's people for the day of the Lord. And what day is that? Was it the day of Messiah's advent and the establishment of his kingdom? We could see good biblical evidence for that. Was it the day of Christ's second coming and the judgment of the world? Well, certainly that is the consummate day of the Lord. I don't know whether John the Baptist's ministry is preparing for that directly, but he does say when Jesus comes, he will baptize with fire. I would encourage you to think about, and again, we don't have the hour to elaborate on this, but I would encourage you to think about the possibility that this is a reference to the judgment that God pours out on Jerusalem. The day of the Lord's coming to judge and destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. Elijah of promise, John the Baptist, and Messiah, the King, are the last two prophets to die before judgment falls. Now, you could say, well, but there's Stephen, and there's Peter and Paul, and there's all these other... Of course, there are many martyrs. But the point is that as you're reading the four Gospels, what you see very clearly is that the tree has been given one final season in which to bear fruit. And when they reject John and Jesus, it's over. Your house is left to you desolate. And judgment is coming. The judgment that's being described here, many people would think from chapter 4, oh, it's the judgment of the whole world. And yes, one day God will judge the world in just that way. But think about Malachi's context. He is not talking about the whole world. He's not prophesying to the Ammonites and the Edomites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks and the Romans. He's prophesying to the Jews. In the same way that John would. In the same way that Jesus would. And I am persuaded by the context, and I am persuaded by comparison of the language with the New Testament, that what this is talking about is John the Baptist preparing Judea for the judgment that was about to fall upon her. That he was the last prophet to announce and prepare the coming of the Lord who would bring fire and baptize that nation in judgment. That judgment of fire would become salvation. It would become vindication and victory for the elect, but it would utterly destroy the Old Testament system. There is no more temple. There has not been for 2,000 years. There is no more altar of burnt offering. There has not been for 2,000 years. There is no Levitical priesthood. There has not been for 2,000 years. The Old Testament economy is burned to the ground in AD 70. And that's exactly what Malachi said would happen. And that's exactly what John said would happen. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. The whole thing's coming down. There will be no life left in the ground. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 23 and 24. I'll just leave that there for you to reflect upon, and we can discuss it more later if you wish. Three applications and the lesson's yours. First of all, beware of the danger of developing doubt through disappointments. Beware of the trajectory of disappointment. Discontentment with your life can erode faith over time. Faith in the sovereign goodness of God. And no, I'm not saying that a truly elect person can be lost. I'm not saying that a justified person can lose their justification. I'm not denying perseverance of the saints. I'm just saying that apostasy is a real thing. That there's such a thing as being in covenant and not being elect. There's such a thing as professing faith and not possessing Christ. And one of the ways in which the elect are preserved in faith is through warnings like this one. Don't become discontent with God's sovereign providence in your life. Be content. Be grateful. And when you have doubts, deal with them in a faithful way. Talk to your elders. Talk to your pastor. Take it before the Lord in prayer. Don't absent yourself from the assemblies. If anything, be more consistent in worship when you're struggling than when you're not. Because that doubt can become a trajectory to unbelief. Secondly, remember the Lord's promise to remember those who fear Him. God will not forget you. He will not forget the faith and the faithfulness of His servants. The kingdom chronicles are complete. He wrote down every day of your life in a book before the first day began. And He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it won't be taken away. And third, meditate on the place of the law of God, and specifically the law of Moses in the believer's life. That law is a blessing in its proper place. It's an instructor. It leads us in the way of faith. And that doesn't mean that we should be Judaizers. That doesn't mean that we return to the unique aspects of the Mosaic economy. But evidently, the prophets are all telling us, remember the law of Moses. Look back at the law. Look ahead to God's promises. These two are not competing. They're not contradictory. They're complementary in the believer's life. And there is value for us in reflecting upon the same. You want to know God and His holiness and His justice and how to live a life that's pleasing to Him? Well, look at the place where He has told you so much about holiness and about justice and about the kinds of things that are pleasing to Him. You can learn an awful lot about that in the five books of Moses. Amen.